The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
O Most High, Eternal and Ever-Blessed God, who art holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, who dwellest in light that is unapproachable and full of glory, who art light and in whom is no darkness at all, praise, honor, and glory belong unto thy great and holy name. And it is a good thing to extol thy praise, for this is an exercise to which there can be no restraint. Thy glory is above all the earth. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. Thou, O Lord, preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace! All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and they shall sing of thy righteousness. We would, O Lord, draw nigh unto thee in confession, in humble supplication, for we have sinned. We have all turned aside from the right way. We have together become unprofitable. And there is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Our throat is an open sepulchre. With our tongues we have used deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes, and it is this confession that becomes us. Blessed forever be thy great and holy name, that we may come to thy throne of grace to confess our sin. Because thou hast said, if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how precious is thy grace, that we may come with confidence to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Do thou, O Lord, impress upon us the claims of thy holiness, so that we may take the place that belongs to us, that we may smite upon our own breasts, and that we may utter the suppliant cry of the penitent, God be merciful to me, a sinner. O Lord, our God, do thou grant that we might also know the claims of thy holiness upon us for our life and conduct, that we may not think that the claims of thy holiness upon us have respect simply to those exercises of worship in which we are engaged in thy house, but do thou grant that thy fear may be in our hearts, and therefore that we may have an all-pervasive sense of thy presence, a continuous sense of our dependence upon thee, and a continuous sense of our responsibility to thee, so that in every detail of life we may realize how indispensable it is that the forces of redemptive and regenerating and sanctifying grace may be operative in us, so that we may bring, by the operation of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do thou, O Lord, make us a sanctified people. Do thou make us a consecrated people, so that we shall live in our daily life and walk and conversation in a way that becomes the gospel of Christ and does honor to thee, the God of truth, and does honor to Christ as the Savior and as the King. May he be the Lord of our life, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And may we understand the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. For it was for this purpose that he died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Do thou grant unto us, O Lord, that we may be instructed aright in thy word, that we may not be led astray with the error of the wicked, that we may not have our minds corrupted from the simplicity that is unto Christ, that we may not have our minds imbued with the vain philosophy of this world. May we not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Grant, O Lord, that in every situation of life we may have respect to truth and justice and honor, that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, may we think on these things. For, O Lord, we confess that it is as we think in our hearts, as we meditate in the deepest recesses of our minds, that we are. And do thou, O Lord, grant unto each one of us that in the particular situations in which we are placed, in the various employments of life, we may bear witness to Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Do thou, O Lord, remember us as a branch of thy visible church, and do thou graciously establish and further the interests that pertain to the church of Christ here and to the church of Christ throughout the whole world. May we always have jealousy for the purity and the honor and the peace of thy church throughout the whole world, that we may recognize indeed that the church is the bride of Christ, that the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And O grant that we may constantly have in mind the advancement of thy church and of thy kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Have mercy, O Lord, upon the nations of the world. Do thou cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And do thou grant that there might speedily be fulfilled that which thou hast promised, that thy people, thine ancient people, Israel, might turn again to the Lord and might see the glory of the Redeemer. Do thou hasten the day, O Lord, when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and when all Israel will be saved. O grant that we may have constant concern for the conversion of both Jews and Gentiles. And have mercy, O Lord, upon the nations in their political capacity. Grant, we pray thee, that wisdom may be given unto those who rule, so that they may rule in thy fear and in justice and truth. And now, while we wait upon thee, grant us thy blessing, the unction and power of thy Holy Spirit in understanding of thy word, in the application of it to ourselves, and in the bringing forth of the fruit that is unto everlasting life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 12th chapter, at the beginning. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A great deal of thinking in the professing Church of Christ has tended to regard the physical body as evil and as a hindrance to the attainments and exercises of the human spirit, that the human body is, as it were, a weight that drags down the human spirit, and that after all it is the body, that is the physical body which we possess, that is the source of evil. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, it is taught that sin began at the beginning of human history because bodily appetites crossed the line of reason or transgressed the dictates of reason. And that is how sin began, and of course the meaning of that is that sin really has its source and origin in the human body, that there is something in bodily appetite that tends to sin and that is degrading. Now that view of the human body is not biblical at all. The teaching of Scripture is very different. And we need to be warned against that very dangerous tendency that has appeared again and again in the history of the Church, which regards this human body, this human frame, as essentially evil and as essentially degrading. The teaching of the Scripture points in the very opposite direction. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis 2:7, which is an account of the origin of man, it is the human body that is mentioned first? It is that material that entered into man's being that is mentioned first. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living creature. And you find the teaching of Scripture to the same effect when it deals with the question of death. Now death consists in the separation of the human body and the human spirit, so that the human body returns to dust. It disintegrates and it returns to dust, according to the word, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Now if the body is essentially evil, death would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Because it would separate the human spirit from this material entity that we call the body. But the Scripture doesn't represent death as a good thing at all. The Scripture represents death as an evil, as the wages of sin, and as utterly abnormal. And remember that the final step in the redemption of God's people will be the destruction of death for them, and the resurrection again from the dead, so that man will be both spirit and body in glory. Christ, we are told, must reign until he places all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so when this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, the great goal of the whole redemptive work is the destruction of the last enemy itself. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the living will be changed. The body belongs to the human person, and a man is constituted as no other being in God's creation. He is given a body, a physical body, and he is given a human spirit. A physical body and a spirit, and these in perfect union, the one with the other. There was no disharmony when God created man at the beginning. There was perfect harmony between body and spirit. And that is the unique kind of being that man is. God created angels, but they have no body. They don't have this physical entity that we call the body. They're simply spirits. But man is both body and spirit. And these in perfect union, the one with the other, as he was created. Now Paul, in this epistle, has come to the point where he is dealing particularly with practical exhortation, with the exhortations which bear upon practical life and upon the practical sanctification of believers. And it is very important to notice that when he begins these practical exhortations to believers, he begins with this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, the Apostle Paul was not carried away by that error of the wicked, by that vain philosophy that regarded the body as something evil, as something to be, as it were, debilitated, as something that was to be crucified altogether. Not at all. The Apostle Paul was imbued with the knowledge of the Word of God, and therefore he regarded the body as of the greatest importance in the Christian life and in that process of sanctification. And consequently, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies, your very bodies. And he means, of course, the physical body. The Apostle Paul was very concrete. He was very practical. And because he was very concrete and practical, he put in the forefront of practical exhortation that which is most concrete and practical, namely, the use of the human body, that ye present your bodies. Now, what are they to be presented as? A living sacrifice. And we may very well be surprised to find in the New Testament such language as a living sacrifice, because it was in the Old Testament that sacrifices were offered. And that was a necessary part of the worship of God under the Old Testament. There could not be any effective approach to God under the Old Testament except through sacrifice, except through the shedding of blood. And we might be surprised to find that here, at the very beginning of practical exhortation, there is the place for sacrifice. But that's exactly what Paul says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he is making allusion, without any doubt, to the sacrifices under the Old Testament. You know, most of the sacrifices under the Old Testament were brought to the altar as living creatures. There was indeed meal offerings there were meal offerings, there were certain offerings which were not living beings. But generally, the sacrifices that were brought to the altar under the Old Testament were living beings. They were oxen, they were sheep, they were goats, or they were birds. And they were therefore living beings. But I think that what Paul is particularly emphasizing here, when he says a living sacrifice, it is that there is a contrast between the type of sacrifice that was made under the Old Testament and the type of sacrifice that we are to make under the New Testament when we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. For these animals that were brought to the altar under the Old Testament were always slain. Their blood was shed, and they were offered upon the altar, and part of the body was burned upon the altar. No sacrifice, however living it might be, when it was brought to the altar, was placed upon the altar as a living being. It was always slaughtered. And so you here have a contrast. We are not to come to God with our bodies that they may be slaughtered. We're not to come to God with our bodies so that their life forces may be taken away. No, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And there's to be no slaughter. There's to be no shedding of the blood of our physical bodies when we present them to the Lord. It's a living sacrifice. And that is what we are to present to the Lord. And I shall show you just in a moment what that means. And Paul characterizes this sacrifice that we are to make of our bodies as something else, as holy and acceptable, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now when he says holy, he means that the body is to be holy. It's a characterization of the body. And that means, you see, that of the human body, there is such a thing as moral predication, if you understand what that means. Morality belongs to the human body. The human body is indeed material. But the body that is to be presented as a living sacrifice is a living body. It's a body that is animated by a spirit. And therefore it is to be holy. Now, of course, implied is the very opposite. That sin is is attributed to the human body. Apart from the forces of redemption and regeneration and sanctification, our bodies are sinful. And Paul characterizes the body of the unregenerate person as a sinful body, as a body of sin. And it means, you see, now that the body is to be the very opposite. Instead of being sinful, it's to be holy. And you remember what Paul says in another epistle. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. But, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, but present your members, instruments of righteousness unto God, and yield not your members, instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, instruments of righteousness to God. That's what the body is to be, and that's what its members are. Now let us ask the very practical question. How do we use the members of our body? Do we use them in the practice of sin? How do we use our tongues? How do we use our hands? How do we use our feet? Are our feet swift to evil? Are our hands ready to be involved in the practice of iniquity? Are our tongues the tongues of deceit and falsehood? It's very practical, don't you see? Let not sin reign in your mortal body, but present your members, instruments of righteousness to God. In another epistle, Paul brings that to the sharpest focus when he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Holiness is to characterize the human body. And if holiness is to characterize it, it isn't to be characterized by the indulgence, by the dissipation, by the debauchery, by the uncleanness that are so prevalent and that are so characteristic of us. How do we use our physical members? Do we use them for uncleanness? Do we use them for the practice of iniquity? That is, after all, the test of our status, of our standing before God. And then you notice that the apostle not only characterizes this body that is to be offered to God as holy, but as acceptable unto God. Now there the apostle is pointing to something which is, after all, the regulating principle of the believer's life. What, after all, is the governing, regulating principle of a believer's life? What is it? And try for yourself to answer that question. What is the first thing that looms up in your mind when you are confronted with a certain decision? When you are confronted with a certain situation that demands action? What is the first thought that looms up in your mind? Is it the material advantage you're going to get out of this course of action or that course of action? Is it some purely material, worldly consideration that looms up first of all in our mind? No, if we are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and holy, we are to present our very bodies as acceptable to God. And the first thing that looms up in the mind and thought of a believer when he is confronted with a certain situation is this: what is well pleasing to God? What is the will of God in this situation? If I'm going to choose one course of action rather than another, if I'm going to enter into one business rather than another, if I'm going to choose one vocation rather than another, what should be the first consideration? It is this: what is well-pleasing or acceptable to God? And you see, that governing principle of the believer's life is brought to bear upon the human body. What am I going to do with my hands? What am I going to do with my tongue? What am I going to do with my feet? What am I going to do with all the other various organs with which God has equipped my body? What are they going to be the instruments of? This is the question that will determine what is well-pleasing to God. What is the will of God? You young people who may be choosing a vocation, who are going out into life with all its problems and sometimes with its very crucial decisions, I plead with you, my dear young friend, to lay that principle in the very forefront of your thought. Put that always in the forefront. What is well pleasing to God? Now I know I'm not answering yet the question, what is well pleasing to God? But we'll come to that in just a moment. But nevertheless, let that always be paramount. And let it be paramount even in connection with the use of your human body. That it is to be acceptable to God. And then he characterizes that whole exercise, that presentation of our body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, as a reasonable service. It's a reasonable service. And you could translate that by saying it is a rational service. Now don't think that the use of the human body or the purpose to which the human body is devoted is an irrational thing. It's perfectly true that this human body is material. It's composed of elements that are material and that can, on the event of death, return to dust and will return to dust. These components of our bodies are material particles. But don't think that reason, that mind, that spirit doesn't come into operation. And perhaps what Paul means when he says your reasonable service is this, it is a service to God that derives its character, its meaning, and its acceptableness with God because it enlists our mind and our reason. You can't deal, just to put it very practically, you can't deal with your human body automatically or mechanically. Human body is the servant of the spirit. It's the servant of the mind. And therefore the mind, the reason, the intelligence comes into the fullest operation in connection with the rendering, the presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. But there is something more than that in this expression, reasonable service. For what Paul is speaking about here is not simply what we call service, but the service of worship. And perhaps I could render the thought this way. It is your reasonable service of worship. The word that Paul uses here is a word that means the service of worship. And therefore it is a spiritual service. Remember that the Apostle Peter speaks of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The people of God, you see, are built up, a priesthood, are made a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That is, sacrifices that are indicted and impelled by the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly implied when Paul says that this is your reasonable service, your rational service. It means undoubtedly that the devotion to God in the fullest sense of the term, that is spiritual devotion, enters into this particular exercise of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You will notice, of course, that the Apostle Paul goes further in connection with his practical exhortation. He goes on in the second verse to bring in something that is, as it were, more inclusive. And he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now you see, Paul turns to other aspects of our obligation, to other aspects of sanctification. But it isn't as if he now leaves entirely behind the thought that he expresses in the first verse. There's the closest relationship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. And that means that even our bodies are not to be used in a way that is to be conformed to the patterns and passions of this present evil world. Now in this exhortation, you'll notice that the apostle says something that they are not to do and something that they are to do. Now that's very simple. In every situation in life, you see, if we do one thing, we don't do something else. And if we do that something else, we don't do the other thing. And so it is very practical and very simple indeed for the Apostle Paul to present his exhortation in that form. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. One is negative, the other is positive. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. And when Paul says, be not conformed to this world, he says, be not conformed literally to this age. And in the scripture, there's a contrast always drawn between this age and the age to come. It's not because time is evil, God created time. Time is not evil. But it so happens that sin entered into this age. And sin very largely controls and determines this age, this present evil age. And he calls Satan the god of this age. He speaks of the rulers of this age that crucified the Lord of glory. And so this age is somewhat synonymous with what we would call this present evil world. And when he says, be not conformed, he just means something like this. Do not have your character and conduct patterned after the patterns and fashions of this present evil world. Now, is that not practical enough? You young people know perfectly well. If you have had any Christian instruction, and if you have had any sensitivity or any conscience with reference to Christian obligations, you know perfectly well how difficult it is to practice what you may have been taught at your father's or your mother's knee in reference to the Christian faith, how difficult it is to practice that. Because you know the pressure of the world, of this present evil world. You know it very well. You know it just as well as I do. What a pressure there is from the ungodly world around you. You're constantly required by this present evil world to suppress and indeed to eliminate your Christian convictions or the Christian instruction which you receive. There's always the pressure from this present evil world to adopt its patterns, its fashions, its customs. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Be not conformed to this world. And I tell you, beware of cultivating the patterns of this present evil world, because they will bring you down to destruction. You know the commandments of God, and these are the patterns of the kingdom of God. These are the standards of God's kingdom, and you know perfectly well what the contrast is between the commandments of God on the one hand and the commandments of this present evil world on the other. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Be not conformed to this world. But there is something else in the language that Paul uses here. For Paul is not only reflecting upon the wickedness of this present evil world and the wicked patterns that this present evil world presents to us for emulation and cultivation. Paul is thinking likewise of the fleeting character of this present age, of this present evil age. Remember this. This age is going to pass away. And if the patterns that we follow in this life of ours are the patterns which belong to this present evil age, then they will pass away. They will come down with terrific destruction upon our heads. They will tumble upon us, and they will tumble us into everlasting perdition. There's nothing less than that. Remember what John the Apostle says. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I think there is something of that very same thought in the very language which Paul uses here when he says, be not conformed to this world. It's an instinct of human nature to want something that is abiding, something that is permanent, something that will endure. And you don't pay very much attention, do you, to something that is going to pass away, as it were, with the night, or pass away with a few days. There is a desire in the human heart for something that is abiding, that is permanent. Well, let me tell you this, that the patterns of this world are something that are going belong to what is going to be completely destroyed. It's a passing fashion. And it will come to an end. And it will come to destruction. Do not pattern your life, therefore, after that which is passing away. For all that is in the world and the lust thereof will pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And now, in contrast with that, is the positive side of the apostle's exhortation. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word he uses here is a word which is suggestive of what is abiding, what will continue. You remember what John said, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's not going to be brought to naught. There you have a pattern that will continue, that will be as abiding as your very human person is abiding. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the word which Paul uses when he says in another place, we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that is the pattern of the conformity which is here enjoined by the apostle when he says, be ye transformed, be ye transfigured from the fashion, from the image of this present evil world into that image which is none other than the image of the Lord of glory himself. Therefore, ensures its permanency. And now this conformity which the apostle enjoins is a conformity that is directed to a certain end. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that will of God, the good and the acceptable and the perfect. Now you come to the very point with which we had been dealing earlier. The thing that should be uppermost in the thought of every one of us, in every particular circumstance and situation of life, is that we should be well pleasing to God. And now the apostle comes to that. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word that Paul uses here for prove is a word that can mean to test. It's a word that can mean to prove, and it's a word that can mean to approve. Now we're not going to test the will of God. We're not going to subject the will of God to examination, to see if it is good. No, that's not the meaning. And after all, we're not going to prove that the will of God is good. So it must be that third meaning, that we may up through. And I think the thought of the apostle can be expressed this way, that you may find out by experience how approved the will of God is. Find out by experience. And this is close to the thought that the will of God is something that will never disappoint you. If a particular instrument is approved, if you find out that it is approved, then of course it stands up in every test. But it stands up in every situation in which you use it. It doesn't disappoint you. If an automobile is approved, then it is supposed to stand up under all the conditions that are necessary for ordinary, reasonable driving. And that is, on the highest level, what is true with reference to the will of God. It will never disappoint us. It will never fail. You will never find the will of God to be wanting. Do the will of God. And if we find out by experience how approved the will of God is, we'll never be disappointed with the will of God. It will never fail us. That's, I think, what Paul means. That ye may approve, that ye may find out how approved the will of God is. And the will of God is simply that which he reveals unto us as his pleasure for us. And the apostle characterizes that will of God as the good and the acceptable and the perfect. It's most interesting to notice in the original language how the apostle renders this. It can't very well be put that way in English, but there are in the original languages of Scripture certain ways of saying things that are most forceful. And this is the way he says it, that ye may prove, that is, find out how approved the will of God is. And he characterizes the will of God as that which is the good and the acceptable and the perfect. You know, people speak about the chief good. What is the chief good of life? What is the highest good in human life? And you know that that has been the quest of people from the very beginning. What is, after all, the chief good for mankind? What, after all, is the chief good for an individual being, an individual human being? And surely there is nothing that is closer to your interest than to know what is the chief good, what is the highest good. You know perfectly well how relative some good things are. How relative. There are a great many things that are good that just pass away. They're good for a little while and then they're of no more use. And consequently, they're after all very relative, a great many of the good things of this life. What is the chief good? What is the lasting good? Here the apostle calls the will of God that which is supremely good. The highest good, the chief good. And then he characterizes it also as that which is acceptable, as that which is well-pleasing to God. That's what he means. Now you must be concerned about this question. The governing principle of the believer's life is to be well-pleasing to God. And the great question that ought to concern each one of us is this. When I am ushered before God's judgment seat, will that which I have done in this life be approved of God, or will it be disapproved? Will it stand up the test of his judgment? That's a very practical question, isn't it? Well, this is what Paul says about the will of God. It is acceptable to him, and we must believe that that which is the will of God and acceptable to him in this life meets with his approval in heaven. God doesn't give us, as it were, a double standard. He hasn't one standard for us in this life and another standard for his own judgment in heaven. And it's the standard that applies to this life that will be applied at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that. And the will of God is acceptable to God, and it will stand the test of his judgment. Every man's work shall be tried. Every man's work shall be tested. And if that which we are doing in this life is in accordance with the will of God, it will stand the fires of divine judgment. And then finally, the apostle characterizes the will of God as perfect. Human laws are necessary. And it is necessary for us under all normal circumstances to obey human laws. But after all, we must remember that human laws are not perfect. And there may arise a situation in which it will be necessary for you to transgress a human law. Even though, ordinarily, it's a good law. There may arise a situation in which it will be necessary for you to transgress that law. Now, that's not normally the case. But I simply instance that to show that a law that is devised by men is not perfect. And therefore, there may be a situation in which it is necessary for you to transgress it, because the law of God requires you to do otherwise. In contrast with the imperfection that attaches to human law, humanly devised law, the law of God is perfect. It's perfect. And therefore, it is a law that meets every situation. Remember this, it is never necessary to transgress a law of God. It may be necessary in a particular situation to transgress a law that has been established by men, but it is never necessary to transgress a law that is established by God. And the reason is that the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, people will say sometimes, it's really necessary for me to transgress a certain law of God. I don't like to do it, but I can't get out of it. It's often done with reference to the Sabbath and unnecessary Sabbath labor. People will say, well, I don't like to do it, but I just can't get out of it. I have to live. And the employer requires that I do this on the Sabbath day, and of course it's quite obviously not a work of necessity or mercy. After all, my friends, we don't have to live, but we do have to obey the law of God, because the law of God is perfect. And there is never a situation in which God places us under the necessity of transgressing any of his commandments. That's what Paul has in mind, that the will of God is not only good, it's not only acceptable to him, but it is perfect, and it is perfect because it is holy and just and good. Is simply the transcript of God's own perfection. If we impugn the perfection of God's law, we impugn the perfection of God himself. Because the law of God is simply the character of perfection of God coming to expression for the regulation of our thought and our word and our action. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you turn to the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, at the 3rd verse, the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3. The 12th chapter, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In the two preceding verses of this chapter, as we found, the Apostle Paul is giving exhortations which obviously apply to all without any distinction whatsoever. You could not think of any differentiation, as the exhortations of the first two verses bear upon all believers, because all believers, without any difference whatsoever, ought to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service. And all believers must be exhorted to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But you will notice that the Apostle Paul, at verse 3, makes a very significant change. And he proceeds, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And it is quite apparent that the Apostle Paul, in this particular verse and in the verses which follow, is going to deal with the differences which exist among believers. Now that's quite apparent, because even in verse 3 he says, according as God hath dealt to every man, that is to each one, a measure of faith. They don't all have the same measure. There's difference. There is the distribution on the part of God, according as God hath distributed to each one his own or her own measure of faith. And then he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, they don't all have the same function. And then, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There is the distribution of offices, the distribution of gifts in the church of God. And I take it that that is why the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of verse 3, for I say, through the grace of God given unto me. And he is no doubt appealing there to the particular office that was given unto him in the church of Christ. And it is in terms of that office, or by virtue of the authority with which he was invested in connection with that office, that he proceeds to give exhortations to the believers in their various offices in their various differences. And the grace that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is very likely the same grace as he refers to elsewhere when he says that to me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul in this chapter and in other parts of in other parts of this epistle, assigns to each one in the Church of God his own particular place and prescribes for the Church of God the various offices that are to be exercised in the Church of God, it is in pursuance of his apostolic authority that he is doing that. If any other person, ordinary believer in the Church of God, would speak as the Apostle Paul speaks in some of his epistles, it would be downright presumption. But the Apostle Paul is conscious of his apostolic authority. He's conscious of the authority delegated to him by the great head of the Church. And he is prescribing for the Church in all ages that government and discipline, as well as that ministry, by which the Church of God is to be carried on and governed to the very end of the age. And consequently, there was a necessity that the Apostle Paul at this point should make some allusion to the authority with which he was speaking. And consequently, he says, "For I, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You see the difference at this point between what you have at the beginning of verse 3 and that which you have at the beginning of verse 1. For at the beginning of verse 1, the Apostle Paul based his plea upon the tender compassions of God. For he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, through the mercies of God," that is, through the tender compassions of God, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And of course, that kind of plea is not by any means abrogated or suspended at the third verse, but the Apostle Paul now finds it necessary to introduce an allusion to his own particular office in the Church of God and the grace that was given to him in order that he might perform that office. So he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you." Now when we are thinking of the differences that exist among believers, and when we are thinking of the different offices, the different graces, the different gifts that God bestows upon the various members of the Church of God, what is the most important consideration that has to be urged upon the members of the Church of Christ? Just ask yourself that question. What is the paramount virtue? What is the paramount grace that people must exercise when they are thinking of the different functions and different offices which particular individuals perform in the Church of Christ? Well, it is humility. Humility. And that is what Paul alludes to here. "To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There is always the danger that when a particular person is endowed by God with particular gifts, that he is or she is so liable to become so absorbed in the gifts which he or she possesses that he or she will consider himself or herself more important than others. It's always that danger. The danger of becoming, as it were, inflated with pride. The danger of self-assertiveness. The danger of overbearingness in the church of God. You know, the Apostle John spoke of a certain person who loved to have the preeminence. And you know, there's always that danger, because it will appear sometimes in very subtle and deceitful forms. It might even appear under the garb of humility. But the danger of self-assertiveness, of overbearingness, of being unwilling to recognize one's particular place in the body, you see how utterly inconsistent and even inconceivable it is in a human body for the hand to boast itself against the foot, or for the eye to boast itself against the ear, or for one part of the body in any way whatsoever to boast itself against some other part of the body. And that, you see, is what the apostle is pleading. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. So that instead of exalting oneself, instead of self-assertiveness and overbearingness, we ought to recognize our mutual interdependence, our mutual dependence, that we are members one of another. And if one member is honored, all the other members rejoice with it. Or if one member suffers, all the others suffer with it. That is what is done in the human body. If you have a toothache, it may not be a very important ailment at all, but if you have a toothache, your whole body suffers. It's not simply your tooth that aches. Your whole body suffers. And likewise in the Church of Christ. Or if you have a particular member in your body that's particularly useful or particularly strong, well, your whole body contributes to that strength, and your whole body rejoices in the strength. If a person has a very strong arm, the whole body rejoices in that strength, and the whole body contributes to the strength of that particular arm which that particular person has. And that's what Paul is urging, that we should recognize our mutual interdependence, our mutual dependence, the one upon the other. And that the whole body is not one member. Now, it is very frequently in connection with office in the church that this vice of pride, of self-assertiveness, of overbearingness appears. And it has become, of course, a very great vice of the Christian church, that certain persons have tried to elevate themselves to positions of particular eminence, particular preeminence in the government of the church. And don't let us think that because we are Presbyterians that we are immune to that vice. It has frequently appeared in the history of Presbyterian churches, and even of Orthodox, doctrinally Orthodox Presbyterian churches, certain persons, in their self-assertiveness, in their overbearingness, have arrogated to themselves an authority That is just precisely the contradiction, the opposite of that which the Apostle Paul enjoins in this particular passage. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know the great example of this vice is what has occurred in the Church of Rome. For there you have one man who has presumptuously arrogated to himself supreme eminence in the church on earth, has claimed for himself to be the vicar of Christ, and has even claimed for himself that when he speaks ex cathedra, that is officially, he speaks infallibly, and that he is, as it were, the very voice of God himself. Now, that of course is the extreme application, the extreme development of that particular vice against which the Apostle Paul is warning us in this particular text. To everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But you know, there is another vice. And perhaps that is the companion vice that so frequently appears even in the Church of Christ. And that is that because of fear of self-exaltation or of pride, people don't think soberly. And that's the next virtue that the Apostle Paul enjoins. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. But to think literally, so as to think soberly. That's what Paul says. But to think so as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each one a measure of faith. And what is this vice? Well, it's the vice of a false humility. A false humility. Whereby a person whom God has placed in the Church of Christ, and to whom God may have given certain gifts, not perhaps very prominent gifts, but certain gifts, and that person, from a false modesty, is not willing to take the place that belongs to him or to her. An underestimation of the grace of God. And that is likewise a vice. If we are not to think more of ourselves than we ought to think, we nevertheless ought to think according to the grace that God has given to us and act accordingly. There is a vocation that God gives to each individual in the body of Christ. A certain vocation, a certain position. And that person is to take his position and exercise the grace God has given to him or to her in that particular position. And therefore to think soberly. Or to think so as to think soberly. There is the danger, oftentimes, of people failing. Sometimes because of false modesty or false humility. Sometimes, perhaps, because of unfaithfulness. Sometimes because of even laziness. And sometimes because of fear of men. People failing to exercise the function or the office that God has assigned to that person in the Church of God. And that is the other vice of not thinking soberly. If God has given a measure of faith, if God has given a gift, he has given that measure of faith to be exercised. He has given that gift that it may be exercised. We must remember that there is a certain responsibility devolving upon us in the Church of Christ. We're not to sit by idly. It's perfectly true that God has not appointed women, for example, to office in the Church of Christ. According to his own institution, he has appointed men. He has endowed men with certain gifts. And in the last analysis, there are only two offices in the church permanent: the office of elder and the office of deacon. And these two offices, of course, are, according to the institution of Christ, always exercised by men. So that as far as ruling in the Church of Christ is concerned, that is the function of man, not of women. But nevertheless, there are certain functions that women, just as well as men, have to discharge in the Church of Christ. They are members of the body of Christ, and therefore they have to discharge their responsibility, their function, always in the place that God has assigned them, but nevertheless, in that place, and according to that measure of faith. And that is what the Apostle Paul is enjoining in this particular passage. But to think, so as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to everyone, not simply to every man, he doesn't say every man as distinguished from a woman, he speaks to each one. That is to the woman as well as to the man, to each one a measure of faith. And as you proceed to examine this passage, you will find that the gifts that God has, that the apostle mentions and that God has distributed, include every member of the Church of Christ. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is good, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And consequently, just in one word, we have to appreciate more and more what I have been stressing sometimes in these few visits to you: the unity of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. That is, the visible church is the body of Christ. Or the church as visible is the body of Christ. And each member has to exercise his or her function. Otherwise, there is mutilation in the body. If a certain organ is not exercised, it becomes atrophy. It becomes perhaps disease. And the whole body is afflicted with that disease. If that is true in our physical body, it is also true in the body of Christ. And if a particular person doesn't exercise the gifts and the graces that God has given to him or to her, then there is to that extent a certain disease, a certain affliction in the body of Christ. And as we read that chapter, you know, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, how the Apostle Paul emphasizes in that chapter likewise how the members of the body of Christ are mutually to support one another, mutually encourage one another, so that in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, they may all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. O Thou most high and holy and ever blessed God, do Thou bless our meditation upon Thy holy word. Mix it with faith in our hearts. Grant that it may bring forth the fruit of love and of good works in our lives. For Jesus' sake, Amen.